kind of been going off. Ephesians chapter 6, so we can open our Bibles there. Ephesians chapter 6. As we begin tonight, I'm going to mention some things that we've heard previously. Some things are obvious and are understood, but they're important to recognize. If you're going to have a Christian home, if you're going to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, it requires that you be saved yourself. It requires that you be a child of God, who is learning and applying the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. Because the Lord works through those who He has saved by His grace through faith. And He works through those that have learned biblical principles through the empowering of the Spirit of God. And He wants to build marriage and families based on biblical principle. Obviously, if you're not a Christian, you can't have a Christian home. But thankfully, the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and transform all of our minds and to allow the truth to set us free. So we've seen fundamentally the training of children is the responsibility of parents. It's not the responsibility of a village or some other philosophy that might be out there. So the church can help in many ways, and it's our privilege to do that. Ultimately, God holds parents responsible. We've seen the parents are to bring up their children, and they may to maturity and the training and admonition of the Lord. That's the goal. And your training is to be different than the unsaved training. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not of this world. Your citizenship is in heaven. You're to have different goals and objectives. You have a different destiny than the unsaved. You have a different life than the unsaved. You have a different perspective than the unsaved. You have a different value system than the unsaved. You're a new creation in Christ. And though we function in a world that is diametrically opposed to Jesus Christ, we're not to think like the world thinks. We're to rise above the fray. We're to walk by faith on a higher plane than those around us. Again, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. See, the Christian life is dynamic. It's not static. It requires an ongoing response of faith. As soon as you stop thinking, and that's all it takes, the void is by default filled with the world, and you start backsliding, if we can put it that way. Now we've seen, bring them up means to nourish up to maturity, to nourish in general, to bring up from childhood, to raise a child to maturity. That's and this includes, again, not only physical provision, but emotional and spiritual needs. Your goal is to have your children get saved and then grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior so they can be conformed in the image of Christ. And that's the goal for every child of God as well. But without training, maturity doesn't happen. Maturity doesn't happen by itself. It's impossible. And we've seen that human maturity has at least three elements to it: self-control, wisdom, and responsibility. And we're going to see the most important one of those tonight, which is even on that list. There's a number of things I'm just going to mention here as I wind this series down, and I'm going to make some suggestions that I found helpful. But you know, one of the things you have to do as a parent is to continually and perpetually rehearse the proper mindset. There's a proper mindset that has to be in place. You're shaping your child's thinking. You're not merely shaping their behavior, you're shaping their thinking. Shaping behavior works for a while, but eventually if the thinking isn't embraced behind it, it usually comes to nothing one way or another. And that mind place is, and this is what I did with my kids, and other people have done other things, but I repeatedly went over 1 Corinthians 13:10, 31, Colossians 3:17, and Colossians 3:23. To set a proper mindset. 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That was a constant thing that I put before my children so they would think about what they're doing, how they're doing it, and why they're doing it. So they're not on autopilot. And their motivations are what the Lord would have them to be. This is our verse of the month last month. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And so Christ is to take center stage in our thinking. This is not only for adults. This is what you are to impart in the thinking of your children. Christ is to be the focus. In all things, He's to have the preeminence. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of looking at life. And Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to man. And so there's a heart issue here. It's not mindless, brainless conformity. There's a heart response that you're trying to instill. And so these things were repeatedly said in my house as my children were growing up. And so that's a mindset that has to be in place. But you want to teach obedience through rehearsing proper behavior as well. How do I say this? So you're not only to teach what is wrong, but replace the wrong with what is right. In some homes, what is perpetually being taught is the negative. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But it's never replaced with the positive. An example of this is Ephesians 4:28. Again, this is appeals to the thinking. Let him who stole quit stealing. All right, so we tell the kids stealing is wrong, but then there's a positive side of that. Working with his hands that which is good, that he may have something to give, and the word give there means share with him who has a need. And so you're not only teaching what's wrong, but you're replacing it with what is right, so they think in terms of how God wants me to think. It's not merely a do's and don'ts kind of thing. There's a thinking behind it. And so we're not simply to cease from wrong behavior, but we're due to the right behavior, but there's a thinking behind that. There's an understanding of the importance of walking in dependence upon the Lord, having His exaltation in view as you do things. And so, when they were doing a sloppy job, for example, I'd say, are we doing this as unto the Lord here? Well, the answer was obviously no. And so, well, let's make an adjustment and let's do it right here. To try to stop sinful habits without replacing them with righteous ones in the will of God, by the grace of God, that frustrates us, right? So imagine how frustrating it is for children. That's why if I go on a diet, I gain weight because I'm trying to stop negative behavior, but I'm not replacing it with positive behavior, and it's a disaster. For example, trying not to be angry at your brother is not going to help you to love your brother. You're just going to focus on not, punching him or whatever it might be. And the positive is, no, I'm going to actually love my brother right now. And God would have you to love your brother and teach your siblings to love one another. Very, very important. It's important because every time I, again, simply try not to sin, I'm bound for failure. Another example, and I've said this one at least once or maybe twice during this series, but teach your children. For example, when my youngest child is very shy, you may or may not know that. She might hide it well, but she's very shy. So I had to teach her, when someone would come to the door, I said, I want you to answer the door and I want you to invite them in very politely. No, you're going to do it. It was a training exercise to get, she has got a very small comfort zone. I said, we got to get your comfort zone bigger here. And so that's by her. And so, if you have a child that's given to shyness, you can practice ahead of time. So-and-so is going to come over. Now, some kids are at the other end of the spectrum. You got to rein them in. But everyone's different. I've also mentioned, the training your children by making them sit. We started for 30 seconds and we got to 10 minutes. And then you're teaching them self-control. When they got up early, we chastised them. And when they did it right, and I'm going to get to this right now, we praised them for what they did. And this is something that's sometimes missing in parents. And this is an important thing to do. You've got to recognize the importance of praising your child. because on one end of the spectrum, you have a child that's left to themselves, and he's got no structure at all, and it's an absolute mess. On the other end of the spectrum, you have a child that is constantly criticized. Never gets any positive. I mean, obviously, correction is all part of it, but the only time they get any attention from their parents at all is to, I screwed up again. And that is not good. That's not what God wants. I mean, there's different times where God the Father praised his son. I mean, after his baptism, suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." This was something the Father said about his son. But when it comes to praising, again, you have to be careful as well. And this is why I recommend effort-based praise, not outcome-based. Because effort-based praise is on what the kid can control. Like how much time they spend on a project or their approach to something. You want to emphasize their effort. You know, if your child, for example, gets a good grade on a science project, now you could say generally, "Well, you're really good at science," but that's probably not the best way to do it. I would say, you know what, I just want to let you know that I'm just thankful that you spent a lot of time working hard on that. You put forth the effort, because again, a lot of times, I mean, you can't control the outcome, but the effort you can certainly, acknowledge. And you can't focus on things that they can't change. But you need to be specific. Try to be as specific as possible. You know, for example, "You did a nice job waiting your turn to talk while I was on the phone." That would be a specific behavior. And in doing that, what you do is when you remind them that what they did well, you're actually reminding them that this is the behavior that you want. And so it reinforces that through some positivity. But be specific. You know, say, for example, you were really good in the store. You can make a more detailed comment. "Thank you for being patient while we waited in line and not, you know, pulling at the magazines," or whatever it is they might pull at, or whatever it might be. And again, you're reminding them of a behavior that you expect, and you're acknowledging that they did it well, and so you're reinforcing it along the way. Does that make sense, by the way? Everybody tracking? All right. Another thing is you need to be sincere. Kids know when you're not genuine. You know, I coached basketball for years. I had parents tell their kid, "You're the best player on the team." And no, you're not. You know, and this kid sooner or later is going to figure out that dad ain't telling him the truth. And it's not going to go over well. But you can be descriptive and say, "You know what, you're dribbling the ball much better now than you were before. You know, your passing skills have improved," or whatever it might be. Or, "You know, your piano playing is really coming along nicely. You know, have you learned new songs," or whatever, instead of saying, "Hey, you're really good at piano." Because when you make it general, sometimes it puts pressure on kids to be the best. But if you're addressing the effort involved and the progress involved, that's realistic, because they're not going to be the best. And so focus on progress. You know, we did the little areas, tying shoes when they were young. A specific thing we're working on, when they did a good job, we let them know to encourage them to keep at it. I can tell you've been working on your shot. I'd say that to my son. You know, I remember that, or whatever it might be. And so think of an area to encourage your child, because again, sometimes the only time kids hear any feedback from their parents is negative. And that just kind of sucks the life out of everything. And it can be true when it comes to things like doing chores. Acknowledge when they do it like they're supposed to do it, and not just correct them when they did a lousy job. You know, this perpetual feedback here. You know, when I worked in the paper industry, they had a system in place, and I didn't really buy into it. We all had to go through this feedback. Everyone hated it. You know, you had to get in front of your peers. But it had to be 80 positive, 20 negative. That was the rule. And so sometimes you really struggle with come up with anything. It was just, everybody hated it. Jeez. That's what Jerry does in his office, right? No, I'm just kidding. No, I mean, but again, you wanna be positive. But it's all important to praise kids based on how they're doing compared to themselves and not compared to someone else. That's really important. You don't want to compare them to other people. Because praise based on outperforming their friend or their teammate or their sibling is the wrong focus, because they're their own person. I mean, don't compare them to their better behaved siblings. They're unique individuals. Now, it might be an effective way of clarifying your standards or your expectations, but sometimes what happens is the siblings grow to resent one another because of that comparison. No, they're all unique. They have unique issues, and you address them uniquely. But again, you explain your expectations as well. And then you got to watch out for inflated praise. Well, you're the smartest kid in the class. No, you're not. That can backfire, because sometimes when people just give this over-the-top kind of praise, it makes kids less likely to take on new challenges where the potential for them to fail exists, or they don't think they can meet the high standard. And so, again, that's why you need to encourage your children and praise them when they do well, but make it effort-based and not outcome-based. Make sense? All right, I'm just going to ask for feedback once in a while here. And then you got to be careful too, because there's another issue kind of related to that. Is if you're not careful, you can actually encourage narcissism as well. You know, I trust you see the value, and I hope you make your children work around the house. Require them to have chores. You know, we used to, when our kids were younger, we'd have people over. We'd make our kids play with the younger kids that came over. It's probably the last thing by nature they wanted to do. But I said, you know what? This is your way of ministering. Go build Legos with, Billy over here. And actually, my kids kind of enjoyed it. It's not like it was something grievous or anything like that. But you're teaching them to recognize that life doesn't revolve around them. And as our kids got older, to some extent, we made them pay for their own things. You want to teach them responsibility. As they pay for their own things, they learn to at least recognize to some degree the consequences of their own decisions. And they need to learn that. If you do everything for them, they learn it all the hard way, and it's usually a pretty, pretty rough road. You need to resist the temptation to provide for them all the pleasures you can afford. Because they might come to think that they're actually entitled to all the pleasures that they want to do. And life doesn't work that way. They have to learn at some point they can't have everything they want in life. And if you never learn that, you're struggling today. You have to be. You have to be fighting battles associated with that. I mean, children that are never deprived of anything grow up to be very intolerant of difficulty in their life. They're not equipped to face difficulty. This is why, again, colleges in our land have lowered their standards. They've changed their testing procedures because the students coming in are not equipped, relative to the previous generation, of dealing with the stresses of college. And it's not like life is a bowl of cherries. And so you're preparing them. Again, this is maturity and so forth. Don't allow whining in your home. You can use these. The joke in our house, kind of a joke, was that we'd say in everything. So we just say it in everything. When there was a hint of complaining going on, give thanks, Those are good. You're addressing the thinking. You're addressing the complaining is It's not acceptable. It would do everyone good in America to go to Burma for a couple weeks, not have toilet paper, not have toilet. And recognize that, wow, it's not, you just want to be aware of these things. You know, when your child receives a gift they don't value, don't ever let them complain about it. Because really, the gift, when it comes to a gift, the issue is the person who gives it. It's not what you get. The person who gives it is the issue here. Like, you're entitled to a gift? You know? Make him watch Charlie Brown, get a lump of coal or something? Or I forgot. Whatever that was. You know, you don't want them to... You need to teach them to express thankfulness and do it sincerely. Because it's about the giver expressing love and care. Make your children finish a job. And so these are things that are really just... What happens, though, is if you don't do that, they're naturally narcissistic. And when you don't do these things, it just inflames their narcissism. We made our children share. Not everything. There were some things that were special to them. Share that with Billy, he'll trash it. I said, no, you don't have to share that with Billy, because he will trash it, and the goal is not to have your stuff trashed. On the other hand, it's your privilege to share. And we taught our children to share, because otherwise you just grow in selfishness. I remember one time telling my kids, I said, I want you all to take the smallest piece of dessert. Well, I didn't run in line, did they? It's funny how sometimes, there's some goodies back there. By the way, I heard we have cake tonight. It's Mike Adams' birthday today. So we're going to eat cake. So make your kid take a small piece and see how it goes. I want to watch, too. So wait for me to get back there before you do it. No, they're naturally greedy. Doesn't everyone fight for the biggest brownie? That still exists as adults, right? 60 years old, you're still fighting for the piece of brownie. And it's hard when you want a piece of brownie and... Ooh, whoops. And so it's... What do you say? Oh. Yeah, you got bigger arms too. That's good. So it's... Again, you're instilling in them that life doesn't revolve around them because the world perpetually tells them that it does. You don't want to... encourage that. You want them to have a mindset that looks beyond themselves and considers others. And that's really what I'm going to focus on the rest of our time here. The most important thing I think you want to teach your children is to love God and love others. Again, God's blueprint we've seen here in Ephesians 6 is that children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. And so you want children to honor their parents. You want them to obey their parents. This is an important virtue of self-control. It lays the foundation for maturity. It prepares their hearts to be instructed by the Word of God. But you need to teach them to love God. And this is important. Because many parents are very good at understanding the importance of raising obedient and respectful children. But they don't teach them to be lovers of God and lovers of others. Sometimes it's easy to think that if my child is self-governing, that he's raised in the faith, that he's automatically going to grow to spiritual maturity as they grow in physical and mental maturity. And that's not the case. Because a lot of times, children who are raised to be very moral, very responsible, they grow up and they walk away from the church and don't give it another thought. And yet, This is the kind of kid you'd hire in a heartbeat. Sometimes children grow up, they remain in the church. But what's missing is a true love for the Lord and a true love for others. And so you want your children, obviously, to have the virtues of self-control and wisdom and responsibility. But there's tremendous emphasis, especially in the New Testament, on loving God and loving others. And so if you're going to teach your children to love God and love others, it first of all has to be true in your own life. There's been very many well-meaning parents who do not value love for God and love for others as a virtue in their own life. And so they raise their children to be obedient and respectful and perhaps kind and responsible. But they're just obedient. There's a lack of love there. Someone said this. He said, to teach the importance of obedience and self-control and neglect to teach them love is like building a foundation for a house and then stopping construction. And so the training is ultimately incomplete if you don't teach them to love God and love others. I mean, children can grow up to be socially cold and grow up with no concern for the lost, or have no noticeable love for others. If that's your child, there's a deficiency in training. Children can grow up to be very self-absorbed. They avoid meeting new people. They're not accustomed to reaching out to strangers or opening their lives to others with a heart to minister in the name of Christ. And again, that's incomplete training. There's children who've been raised with boatloads of scripture memorized and are well-behaved and responsible, but instead of loving God and loving others, they're arrogant. They run down others, they're critical of authority, they're very proud, they're self-righteous. They can point out with disdain the shortcoming of others because they would never in their own mind do some of the things that are being done. They're very hardworking, yet at the same time they're gossipers or they're condescending toward others who don't measure up to their standards. In a lot of cases, they've mastered what it looks like to behave perfectly at church or in front of certain people, and yet when they're somewhere else, they're totally different. And there's a heart problem. And when that's the case, though a child is obedient and respectful and responsible, they typically don't make a difference for Jesus Christ. Because when push comes to shove, it's all about them. And they haven't really learned this unto the Lord through a love affair with Him to even sacrifice themselves for the greater cause of Christ. And that's a bummer. So the training, when it's all said and done, they move on from the home. You want them to love their Savior. Now the importance of love we're going to find a few spots here. You know, the Corinthians were well versed in Scripture. They came behind in no gift. And yet 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge in and of itself merely puffs up. It takes love to edify. It takes love to edify. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. So the goal of learning the Word of God is to penetrate your thinking. So the goal is love out of a pure conscience, out of a strong, sincere understanding of biblical doctrine. In fact, go with me to some familiar verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which underscores the importance of love. First Corinthians 13, notice verse 1. Paul says, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. In other words, I just hear to annoy. Annoying noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I can remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, sacrificed to the nth degree, but if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Without love, it's all vain. It's all worthless. And so if we raise children, they have the ability to, you know, fulfill all these things. Even perform self-sacrificing deeds. I've accomplished nothing. See the importance of love here? You know, when Christ walked on the planet, he summarized the law with these words in a discussion with some. Whoops. Am I out of whack here? I might be out of whack. Well, where is that? Well, let's go there then. Let's go to Matthew 12. No, I think I want Mark 12. Sorry. Verse 28, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus said, the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He, and to love Him with all your heart, and with all your understanding, with all your soul, with all your strength, and to love neighbor as oneself is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This guy got it. And when Jesus said, answered wise, He said, You are not far from the kingdom of God. As you're starting to recognize what's really important, hopefully you recognize this need of a Savior. See, loving God will have as its byproduct loving others. So parents, you need to teach your children that beyond obedience, love matters. That love is to be the thread that runs through it all. And you know what? It starts with teaching them the gospel and going over the gospel all the time. God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if we, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? And you go over these truths. And you make it painfully obvious where it fits, because this is how this works. When this woman who washed Christ's feet with her tears, Jesus said, Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. Therefore, the idea is she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Your love for God, according to what Christ says here, is going to be directly related to your appreciation for the love He demonstrated for you on the cross. And the more you love and you appreciate that, the more you're going to love God. There's a relationship there. And so if we're going to pass on to our children the truth that's going to cause them to grow in their love for God, we have to understand it ourselves. We need to bask in it ourselves. It needs to be part of who we are and how we think. You need to explain that when God sent His Son to die in our place, it's not because we deserved his love. We deserved the opposite. It's not that God saw us as good, lovable beings deserving of his love and mercies, but as sinners who offended him. And that's what makes his love so wonderful. Christ is loving the very people that deserve to be judged and sent to hell for all eternity. And it's because of God and who he is and his love that he shows mercy, that he loves his enemies. Personally paying off the debt that we all owe. You need to rehearse these things with your children to get them to appreciate their salvation, to think about who God is. And remind them that we're sinners in need of a Savior. Many believers take their salvation for granted. They don't recognize the depth of their own depravity. They don't recall the ditch they've been dug from. And these are key things for us to appreciate the gospel as his children. And it's key to passing down to your own children so they develop the same love and appreciation for the gospel themselves. I mean, in our flesh dwells no good thing. The best we have to offer God is a filthy rag. We're depraved. There was nothing in us that God found lovable. And so, instead of acting as a righteous judge toward us, he poured out the wrath we deserve on his son. You need to go over these truths with your children so that they learn to appreciate their salvation. And that becomes intertwined in their thinking. They learn to do what they do is unto the Lord Jesus Christ in love for him. And so if your children are going to fall in love with God, they need to understand the depth of the gospel, the depth of their own depravity, and the amazing love that God showed them through Christ on the cross of Calvary. See, it's Christ's finished work on the cross allows us to come boldly into his presence. It's not our worthiness. This is why it's the throne of grace. If this doesn't encourage you, I don't know what is. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So important to recognize that. To just remind your children all the time that, wow, God loves us in spite of us. Look at the mercy he showed us on the cross. Let's be enamored with him. And when you're doing that, by default, that same mindset is going to be demonstrated toward others. You know, the old expression that says to know him is to love him probably started with God. You know, Ted Tripp in his book on parenting says, dazzle them with God. Dazzle them. You know, what made David unique in his relationship with the Lord is that he was a man after God's own heart. This was not just words that he said. These are his heart response to the Lord. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you. Does that mean anything to you tonight? Next verse says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? If that is true with you, you're going to be an example of what that means to your children. Notice his love affair with the Word of God. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Psalm 119:97. Your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. Psalm 119:129. I obey your statutes for I love them greatly. I obey your precepts and your statutes for all my ways are known to you. Psalm 119:167 and 68. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. David found God's word dependable and faithful. For the word of the Lord is right and true, and he is faithful in all he does. This has to be true in your own brain and your own heart before you can actually pass that on to your children. And you're to be a model of that. And so Christ said to his disciples in John 13:15, I gave you an example that you shall also do as I did. That was sacrificial love. Paul told Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because of you're young, but set an example for believers in speech and life and love and purity. That's what we do as parents. If you want your children to love God, it'll be important to you to teach them what that means by your example. And we know that the most important things are caught by example rather than taught academically. And that's particularly true with children. What we do tends to last a lot longer than what we say. In fact, sometimes your words mean nothing because your actions erase what your words have said. And so your own fervent love for your Savior is going to really ultimately impact your children the most. And what we focus on in our own lives is what our children focus on. I've said it several times. Children know what's truly important to you. They're going to be, by default, affected by the same things you're affected by. That's why we say the fruit doesn't fall too far from the tree. Because people have told me that, boy, Mark sure sounds a lot like you. Much to his chagrin, I'm sure. And so when you're training your children, remind them that Christ loved them above measure. Remind them that they weren't worthy of it, but he loves them anyway. So they learn to see themselves as a product of the grace of God, and they're comfortable in God's love, and so they're comfortable in loving others. And then teach them, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Later in the same chapter, as a father has loved me, I've loved you. Remain or abide in my love. If you keep my commands, you'll remain in my love just as I've kept my father's commands and abide in his love. You know, sometimes what we model for our children doesn't look like the love of God at all. You know, some children perceive the Christian life to be a joyless, loveless preoccupation with looking like a Christian and avoiding bad stuff. That's how they see it. They don't see the relational aspect of it. And so they see the Christian life as this drudgery, this burden. I mean, if your Christian life is a burden and your children think your Christian life is a burden, why would they want it? Right? Well, Dad's just a lump of sod, you know? We want to make Jesus the lovely thing that he is in their own minds. Even Jesus cautioned the religious leaders of the day that they were burdening the people with burdens they themselves couldn't even bear. The Christian life is not do's and don'ts. It's not even seeking about doing good to gain God's approval, to gain God's approval. The walk with Christ is to be a life of faith and joyful thankfulness, daily basking in God's love and mercy, yielding ourselves to him not because we're trying to be accepted of him, but because he already accepts us. It's to be a thing of beauty. You ever stop to think what attracted Jesus or attracted sinners to Jesus? You know, he spoke against sin. At the same time, sinners were drawn to him. He hated evil. He preached holiness. But those sinners who heard him somehow knew he accepted them. That's why it says in Luke that he was called a friend of sinners. And our children need to see that they're completely loved and accepted. And in doing so, they'll be drawn to God and drawn to Jesus. You know, a classic example is Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well. Amazing example of the power of acceptance. I mean, he pointed out that she had five husbands and currently living guy, but he didn't do it in a condescending, wag my finger in your face kind of way. He was showing her need. And me, you know, she was taken aback, and so she tried to change the subject. And I'm sure she was a little embarrassed. But Jesus calmly pursued her heart, and she was completely undone by his acceptance. See, acceptance says, I see you in your weakness and sins, but I love you anyway. And as a parent, though you want to communicate your children to grow in things, you need to accept them right where they're at. Jesus accepted this woman in her weakness, not because she was good. You know, true as Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus gets up on a tree to see Jesus. Jesus stops and says, Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm going to go to your house today. The fact that Jesus accepted him caused Zacchaeus to be instantly transformed. Not only get saved, but pay back all the people he ripped off. It was that love and acceptance by Jesus that motivated him to do the right thing. To love others. So if you want your children to love Jesus, that's going to be important that you love them with the same love that God loves you. You know, I don't know about you, but this is the battle I fight. I know God loves me, but I don't think He likes me a lot. I don't know if you fight this. I mean, I've done the same sin thousands of times. It's like, why do you bother with me, God? Just kill me now, or whatever, you know. And I struggle with that. And sometimes that's how parents look at their kids. So they send this message that they love them. The kids know their parents love them, but they don't like them. They don't feel like, God, my parents don't like me at all, or whatever. You live under this cloud of disapproval. And I struggle with this, and then I wake up and say, you know what? The Lord loves me. He doesn't not like me. I mean, that doesn't mean He always approves of me, but it's not like He doesn't like me. In fact, what encourages me a lot is this. Christ knew that Peter, the big boasting Peter, I'll die with you, Lord. I'm never going to deny you. I'm going to go to... Blah, blah, blah. This is what He says to him. I prayed for you, that your faith should not fail, and when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. He didn't say, you loser, the first order. I mean, you're going to fall so hard on your face. He just said, you know what, when you wake up and realize, I love you, Peter, and you come back to me, I want you to strengthen my brethren. That's called acceptance, right there. And you know, it's not like Jesus said, Peter, I don't like you. No, He loved him. And so you need to communicate to your children that you're loved. Now, we have some things we've got to work on here, but again, that's the context of love. And it's a dangerous theology to think that God loves us, but He won't like us until we're consistent with our walks with Him. That's a merit principle. God loves us right where we're at. He doesn't want to leave us right where we're at. He wants to work in us and through us to conform us to the image of His Son. But that doesn't mean He doesn't like you when you're failing. And you don't want to communicate to your children that you don't like them when they're failing. Does that make sense? If that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what else is going to encourage you. See, sometimes it's possible to be emotionally taxed by the challenge your children present. So you relate to them like problems to be fixed or endured. I mean, that's kind of the teenage story in some homes. And you might not even realize you're sending a message to your kids that you don't like them. But that's what they perceive by either your tone of voice or you talk to them suspiciously or whatever it might be. Or, you know, deep down, parents or children still want their parents' approval more than anything. But if they reach a point where they think that that's not going to happen, they shift gears and then they go to their peers to get the love and the acceptance they need. And it's over. And since the family unit has been destroyed in this country and in our society, kids are infinitely more concerned about what their peers think of them than their parents. And since they don't have the maturity to make good, sound decisions, it's a disaster. So everything's unraveling. You know, I can walk into Jesus' presence at any time and be greeted with a smile, not because I've earned my entrance in, but because He is good and He loves me and He's accepted me. And that very thing causes me to have a humble heart to say, you know, my Lord, Thank you for accepting me. I admit how I failed here miserably. In my flesh knows God, no good thing. No wonder I failed for the 1,000th time again. In my flesh knows no good thing. So I see myself in Christ, and he loves me, and nothing can separate me from that love. And I'm encouraged once again. And that's what you want to do to your children. Your children are a work in progress just like you are. And you need to love them where they're at. This is why, again, you need to walk with the Lord yourself and bask in his love and communicate that to your children. It's the most important thing there is. Now, again, that means you're not content with their growth. You accept them. But they need to know that it's not their level of maturity that causes their acceptance. Their acceptance, and that's to be the foundation so you can encourage them in their maturity. Now again, this is not to downplay the horrors of sin. You know, James rebukes these believers. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned. And so it's not like we're being soft on sin here. It's the context in which we deal with it all. And the context of acceptance. I can't believe it. I'm running out of time here. The next thing you got to teach them is to love others. We're going to probably have to end. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. I feel bad. I want to keep going here. Philippians chapter 2. That's good. That's very good. Philippians 2. You know, we went over as a family these verses a lot. We'll go to verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That comes into the brownie thing. I want you to have the brownie. No, I know you have it. Let's not each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Go over this with your children. Teach this mindset. I mean, the emphasis of loving one another is throughout the New Testament. Example, 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need anyone write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you're practicing it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, excel still more. You can never arrive when it comes to loving one another. You know, your child might be the picture of moral, hardworking responsibility, an outstanding individual, but does he love others? Romans 10:12, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Above all, love each other deeply. Love covers the multitude of sins. Amen. You know, love, and this is agape love, consider someone else. Do your children ever consider anybody else? Do you ever consider anybody else? Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other. If someone takes your cloak, don't stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. This is the love of Christ. You know, love is proven by sacrifice. Someone said, and I quote, love without cost may not be love at all. You know, if you teach your child to always evaluate selfishly by asking the question, well, what's in it for me? Why will they sacrifice for Christ? They won't. They'll never rise above being a narcissist. What you can say is what's in there for you is you have an opportunity to love someone else like Christ love you. That's your opportunity. And to love someone else to get your own needs met is completely self-centered. Christ didn't give himself because he needed us. It's because we needed him. We who are strong ought to bear the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Each one of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Even Christ did not please himself. This is what you want to teach your children. But it has to be true of you by the grace of God. And so this is the most important thing, the importance of love. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled again through the Word of God. We're humbled that you love us in spite of us. You accept us totally in Christ. And nothing can separate us from that love. Thank you for the example even of loving Peter and his failure. And encouraging him. And even seeking to use him to encourage the brethren. I pray you'd help us to understand this deeply. And to truly grow in love. Our love for you. Our love for one another. And I pray for the parents of our church that they would teach their children this very love. And this love would get a hold of their hearts. And they would grow up to love you and to love others. And the church can perpetuate itself in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these important things. We thank you for your grace in all of this. And we pray these things in our dear Savior's name. Amen.